hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. I'd also like you just to back up and read verse 11. I'll read it for you. The Bible reads, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." And as I've thought about these messages, I do believe that they are in line with God's will for the preacher. The Bible says we're not to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but we are to reprove them. And the word reprove there means to bring to light, to expose. And so there are people out there that have picked up this mantra, even in some of our churches, saying, "Don't preach on issues," as if that's a spiritual thing. I think that's a whisper of the devil. I think we need to take the word of God and confront the issues of the day. Of course, we don't want to make that the sole preoccupation of the pulpit, but it is part of the preacher's duty to have a ministry of reproof concerning the works of darkness, to expose the works of darkness. And so while some of the details that we go through in this series may be somewhat disturbing, it is a part of that exposing the works of darkness. Now, we want to be balanced there. I don't want you to be defiled through the series, but I do want you to be sobered. And I don't mind even if you get a little bit shocked along the way. We need to be shocked sometimes out of our complacency and out of our apathy concerning this very important issue. And so we're dealing with this theme of measuring the music, and I felt it would be profitable to start with the history of rock and roll, which has just taken the world by storm. I mean, I was just thinking about it as I've been preparing for this series, how that really the whole world is dancing to the same beat. I mean, you can't even buy a child's toy today without rock music coming out of it virtually. You buy some lovely looking toy, you press the button and boom, boom, out comes the rock music. True, parents? I mean, the whole world is just massaged or being massaged by fleshly music. You watch a good Christian documentary. What's the soundtrack? Rock and roll. It's just everywhere. And so we have to confront this issue and look at it. And I do believe this series is in the will of God and what the Lord would have for us at this time. And in fact, the Lord really used Ezekiel 8 recently just to confirm in my heart the direction for these messages, as God instructed Ezekiel to dig in the walls there and to uncover the abominations that were going on there in his house. And as I mentioned last week, as we think about the history of rock and roll, the history of rock and roll is one long, sordid story of revolution, moral breakdown, perversion, immorality, anarchy, rebellion, drugs, alcohol, violence, suicide, and the occult. And that is absolutely true. Stand by that statement. With very rare exceptions, most of the rock and roll world is into all those sorts of things and promoting of all those things. Absolutely staggering, really, to think that churches would actually consider using the filthy medium of rock and roll for the worship of a thrice holy God. But yet that's where we are today. David Cloud writes this concerning the history of rock and roll. He says, "In brief, rock and roll music is an amalgamation of sensual dance rhythms in celebration of sexual license and the loosing of authoritative moral restraint. Every rock song, by its very rhythm, with varying degrees of intensity, is saying, 'Let the flesh have its way. Do what you want to do.'" That's the message of today, isn't it? Just do what you want to do. And that was the message of rock and roll from the beginning. It was all about throwing off moral restraint. It was all about kicking against Christian values as they were widely held in Western nations. It was all about the hippie movement and the free love movement and the kicking against the norms. A popular rock song, he says, by the Rolling Stones says, "I am free to do what I want any old time." Well, you're not free to do what you want any old time. That summarizes, he says, the message of rock, but it is a lie, because God says we were not created to do as we please. We were created to serve the Lord. In fact, we were created for God and for his pleasure, weren't we? And so in our last message, we commenced by looking at the matter of rock music and its ancient roots. We wanted to look at the history of rock and roll, and we started with its ancient roots. And we found from those who have done very detailed research, those who are not biased towards the Christian point of view by any stretch of the imagination, they're just simply stating a fact that there are certain beats and certain rhythms that have come down to us out of the occultic pagan religions in places like Africa, voodooism and these sorts of things. It's not a racist opinion, it's not a racist perspective, it's just simply a fact of history that there's certain occultic rhythms have come to us out of paganism. It's interesting talking to Sister Ayu last week, and she has a background in Hinduism, and she said she could identify with many of the things that Emmanuel was talking about. She said it's very similar in Hinduism, with certain drum beats and dancing and demon possession when supposedly the gods come and possess you while you dance. Very interesting, and I suppose we could probably find that's a common denominator where man gets away from God, where you have paganism, where you have demonism, there's a certain type of rhythm that accompanies that type of worship. It seems like as man gets further and further away from God, the less melody there is in his music, the less beauty there is, the more it's just stomps and chants and incantations and rhythms and noise. But the closer man gets to God through salvation, it affects his entire culture. That's where we have the beautiful hymns and some of the beautiful art that's come out of revivals and the influence of Christianity. And people today say, well, we're having revival with all this music because we have this beat that's driving the revival. No, that's not revival. That's just going back to the occult rhythms of yesteryear. And so it's staggering, really, that the devil's beat, as we could call it, is what is used today in churches so for the worship, apparently, of a holy God. And so we looked at rock and roll and those ancient roots, its roots in ancient fertility cults, and its roots in voodooism, just absolutely demonic. Well, tonight I want to consider rock and roll and its modern roots. Its modern roots, and I'm going to deal with three headings under this. Number one, we're going to look at rhythm and blues and how rock music, really modern rock as we know it, the rock movement came very much out of rhythm and blues. Then we're going to consider Elvis Presley and the 50s, and then the Beatles and the 60s. We'll see how much we get through. So, surely you're not, those oldie goldies, you know, those old songs like Elvis and the Beatles, they were just harmless, weren't they? They were some of the most ungodly, antichrist men you could ever come across. And those men have done more to damage the Christian ethic in Western nations than we can really even begin to put into words. It is staggering, the anti-Christian, the anti-Word of God influence that men like Elvis Presley and the Beatles had. It was a seismic shift in Western culture. It was all about rebellion against authority. And these men were absolutely wicked, lecherous, ungodly men. And so we want to consider them. There are other groups, of course, but those are they're the biggest names as far as those who really popularized what we know today as the pop culture and the rock and roll movement. I mean, you say, how on earth have we ever got to the place in countries like Australia where we have same-sex marriage legalized? Well, quite simply, after 70 years of the pop culture, it's no surprise at all. This is just the fruit, amongst other things, of course, but largely this whole message that has permeated the world of do your own thing, of throw off moral restraints, if it feels good, do it. It's all been about moral breakdown, about departure from the Word of God. And again, it's staggering, isn't it, that people today may even look upon something like blues music as being harmless. Do you know what they called blues music back in the 1940s? They referred to it as whorehouse music because it was the music that was most at home in the sleazy bars. It was the music of the red light district. It was the music that was played in certain evil settings and it would not be played in a godly setting at all. In fact, there were many godly blacks, because it was a form of music that mainly came out of the black culture. There were many godly blacks back in the 1930s and 40s who actually took a very strong stand against blues music, and they called it the devil's music. And as I understand from my reading, if you came home into a godly black family as a teenager with blues music, your mum or your dad was very likely to take the broomstick to you. And so blues music is absolutely foundational to the rock and roll movement. And you can see this even just in a straight dictionary like the Oxford Dictionary of English, which says that blues is melancholic music of black American folk origin, typically in a 12-bar suite sequence. It developed in the rural southern US toward the end of the 19th century, finding a wider audience in the 1940s. As black people migrated to the cities, notice this phrase here, this urban blues gave rise to rhythm and blues and what? Rock and roll. So if we're going to understand the roots of rock and roll, we have to understand where it has come from. And when we look at where something has come from, it should give us a bit of an insight into its character. Okay, so from the history of rock and roll alone, it should be enough, just the history of it, the evil history, the corrupt history of it should be enough to warn the serious-minded believer that this kind of music doesn't have a place in the church of God. What on earth is whorehouse music doing in God's house? That's the question. What on earth is whorehouse music doing in God's house? Staggering. Encyclopedia Britannica notes, says the blues have influenced many other musical styles. Blues and jazz are closely related. Such seminal jazzmen as Jelly Roll Morton and Louis Armstrong employ blues elements in their music. Soul music and rhythm and blues also show obvious blues tonalities and forms. Notice this, the blues have had their greatest influence on what? Rock music. Early rock singers such as Elvis Presley often used blues material. British rock musicians in the 1960s, especially the Rolling Stones, Eric Clapton and John Mayall, were strongly influenced by the blues, as were such American rock musicians as Mike Bloomfield, Paul Butterfield and the Allman Brothers Band. Now, you need to understand something tonight, that the very term rock and roll was a slang expression in those days for immorality and fornication. Did you understand that? The very term rock and roll, you study the etymology of that and the history and the background to it, rock and roll was a slang term for immorality. Let's rock and roll. Okay, it was a term that described a certain immoral activity. So right there, before we even get into the mechanics of the music, that should be a warning right there that rock and roll has always been about immorality. It's always been about sensuality and the breakdown of morals. And we can see that the term was very popular even before it gained popularity with white audiences. And so we have this rock and roll movement coming out of some streams of influence. The blues was a prominent one, jazz, which is very similar, and both blues and jazz employ high levels of dissonance. Not only do they have central dance rhythms, but you have a lot of dissonance as opposed to a chord that harmonizes. Okay, dissonance is where notes clash, and it's deliberate. It creates a sleazy atmosphere. It creates a sensual feel. Okay, so don't have the idea that, oh, well, I don't listen to rock and roll, but I enjoy me old jazz, mate, and a bit of blues. Doesn't hurt anybody. No, this music was known for its sensuality. It was associated with the dance halls and the houses of ill repute and the bars in the red light districts of the cities of America. Here's just a sound clip by Jelly Roll Morton, just to illustrate the sound of jazz. Now, maybe you think that sounds very harmless, but you can tell by the rhythms, it's designed to get you moving. It's to get you dancing, okay? It's dance music, okay? It's sensual. But it was those types, that was that type of music that really gave rise to rock and roll. Then we have blues music. Now, if you're a musician, you can hear the notes. Can you hear the notes clashing there? Okay. It'd be good to, maybe I could get one of the ladies to play something for us eventually to illustrate. So the term rock and roll, as I mentioned before, I kind of jumped ahead a bit there, was a slang expression for ungodly activity. And as we can see highlighted by the list there, this term was around long before, a couple of decades or several decades before Elvis Presley hit the fan in the 50s. Okay, I won't read through that entire list, but you can see that the term rock and roll was a title very often used boogie-woogie songs and ragtime songs, blues and the jazz. And so rock and roll really emerged out of this street music, okay, with its dance rhythms, with its sensual tones and its sensual vocal styles as well. Now, there were two inventions that helped spread and popularise blues music in the 40s and 50s that paved the way for the rock and roll movement. The first invention was something called the jukebox. Okay, the jukebox. A jukebox was a partially automated music playing device. It was usually coin operated, and it would play a record. Okay, so there were a lot of juke joints, as I understand it, where young people would go and they put on this type of music, and it became very widespread in the United States. I don't know what it was like here in Australia in the 40s and 50s. Maybe some of our elderly folk can enlighten us there. But the word jukebox came into use in the United States beginning in 1940, apparently derived from the familiar usage juke joint, derived from the Gula word juke or jug, meaning disorderly, rowdy or wicked. Okay? So a jukebox was all about disorderly, rowdy and wicked behaviour. And they were most popular from the 1940s through to the mid-1960s, but particularly during the 1950s. So this was how blues music really became mainstream, coming out of just the alleyways of the cities, as it were, into mainstream popular culture. The jukebox was a very important invention as far as music is concerned. And according to this particular... where did I get this from here? Anyway, you can go through my notes if you want to and check all the footnotes. I don't have time to give you all the citations. But according to my research, by the middle of the 1940s, 3/4 of the records produced in America went into jukeboxes. 3/4 of the records. There was another invention that also aided the spread and the popularity of blues music, and that was the portable radio, which became available in the 1950s. One author made this observation. He said, by the time Elvis Presley had checked into the Heartbreak Hotel in the early 50s, radio had already become tremendously important as a conveyor of rock and roll's message. Suddenly, 17 million teenagers were virtually putty in the hands of the country's 1,700 DJs. Albert Goldman, Presley's biographer, noted, quote, as these kids got up in the morning or came home from school, as they rode in cars or lay on the beach with their portables, as they did their homework in the evening or snuggled in their beds at night with the lights out and their minds open in the most suggestible condition, the DJs enjoyed, notice this, an incomparable opportunity to mould the imagination of an entire generation. It's powerful, isn't it? Not in a good way. But it gave, through radio, an unprecedented level of access whereby these DJs playing the essential music could influence not thousands but millions of young people. Now, we've come a long way since the portable radio, haven't we? And now we have, if the pop culture was bad back then, today it's on steroids. With the smartphone and just literally millions of songs on iTunes, only one click away, and not only just songs, but just an inexhaustible almost supply of pornographic-style video hits and songs. It is just mind-boggling. And now with the invention of social media, what we have today is just unparalleled in human history. The amount of influence that the pop culture is having on our young people and on this generation today. That's why we actually need to address it. It's got to be addressed, because if we're not guarded against these things, it'll get into our homes, it'll destroy our families and destroy our churches. Another author states this: in this new subculture, okay, it just... secular researchers just stating the clear facts about rock and roll, okay? In this new subculture of rock and roll, notice this, the important figures of authority were no longer mayors and select men or parents. They were disc jockeys who reaffirmed the right to youthful independence and guided teenagers to their new rock heroes. The young formed their own community. For the first time in American life, they were becoming a separate, defined part of the culture. As they had money, they were a market. And as they were a market, they were listened to and catered to. Elvis was the first beneficiary. In effect, notice this, he was entering millions of American homes on the sly. If the parents had had their way, he would most assuredly have been barred. It's true, isn't it? And that's the danger today. We have to be aware we're not anti-technology. We understand that technology has its appropriate use, but we do have to be aware of the dangers today where every young person carries around in their pocket, not a telephone, older saints. Stop thinking of it as a telephone. It's a computer. It's a highly powered machine that is like nothing the world has ever seen. Yes, you can make calls on it, but it is incredible the access that that thing gives, the doorway it gives you to almost a limitless supply of the sewers of the pop culture. And so we have to be aware of those things and make sure that these pop stars are not getting into the hearts and into the minds and into the bedrooms of our young people. Even as a teenager myself, I got into listening to rock and roll for a while. There were no smartphones even in my day, but listening to the radio at night. Thank God I had godly parents, and my mum caught me one night. And I'm thank God my parents didn't, they loved me, they were loving parents, but they didn't dance around. So it's okay, son, you have your music, do what you want to do. After all, you know, no, they didn't. She said, I'll get Dad to come and see you when he gets home. I'm lying shaking under the blanket. And he's very good the way he handled me. He didn't rail and shout at me, but he said, oh, what are you listening to? Turn the radio on and just dealt with me. And so we've got to be aware of this. And so those were inventions that helped spread the blues music and then rock and roll music. But as I mentioned before, blues music was the music of immorality. David Cloud states, what many histories about rock and roll do not plainly state is that the blues, speaking generally, represented the ungodly side of the red light district of black music and culture. Pious or godly blacks who took Jesus Christ and the Bible seriously and who were faithful to biblical churches condemned immorality and drunkenness and violence, as well as the blues and boogie-woogie music that was associated with those things. This music was the music of the houses of prostitution. In fact, Beale Street in Memphis, Tennessee, basically has gone down in history as the birthplace of the blues and the birthplace of rock and roll music. And it was like the Hindley Street of Memphis, Tennessee. It was renowned for its houses of prostitution and its sleazy juke joints and so on. One author explains it this way. Says, like the whorehouses in New Orleans and St. Louis, the Gayoso houses provided employment for Memphis's early ragtime pianists. The Gayoso brothels gave many white Memphians their first dose of syncopation and the blues. Compared to the pallid ballads and sentimental heart songs that the Victorian era offered, that whorehouse music would have been exciting in any situation. Given the extra tang of forbidden fruit, of social and moral taboos being broken all around, those sexually syncopated sounds proved irresistible. In other words, there's a sensual sound in the music. Don't believe the lie to that. It doesn't matter about the music as long as the words are good. Okay? No. Even without the words, the music communicates a very powerful message. And you can see that in the Bible. You remember when David played with his harp? He didn't sing any lyrics as far as we can tell. He simply played with his hands, and the evil spirit that was troubling Saul said, I'm out of here. There was a certain kind of music that made that evil spirit uncomfortable to the point where that evil spirit, under the influence and the impact of David, a godly man, playing the harp, departed. That's a very clear passage that teaches there's certain music that the demons are not comfortable around, and there are certain types of music that they are comfortable around. Music is a powerful language. In fact, those who have done research have found that before the lyrics of a song impact you, the music impacts you first. The message of the music has impact upon you. How many of you, even listening to good Christian music, can testify to that, that maybe it's after you've listened to the song several times that the lyrics start to really dawn on you? Because the music speaks to you. It's a very powerful thing, music, for good or for evil. And Satan knows that. There are a variety of subjects in blues songs, but above all, they had to do with immorality. By the way, it's not wrong to make general statements of truth, okay? All right? Maybe there were some very rare exceptions along the way, but it's not wrong to make general statements of truth. In fact, Paul did that in the book of Titus. He said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. Now, obviously, that didn't apply to everyone on Crete because he said to ordain elders. So obviously there were some godly people there, but it was a general statement of truth that on the whole, the Cretans were evil beasts, liars and slow bellies. So it's absolutely appropriate to say that on the whole, the broad majority of those wrapped up in the blues and the jazz scene and the rock and roll scene have very much been the promotion of immorality. There would be, if there are exceptions, they would be exceedingly rare. And I can't think of any, or I'm not coming across any in my research. And as I mentioned earlier, blues music was rejected by godly black America of the time, godly blacks. A woman by the name of Gail Dean Wardlow, who is a blues scholar, she researched the artists behind 78 old RPM records to uncover their stories, and she wrote a book entitled Chasing That Devil Music. She plainly stated this from her research. I don't believe she's a Christian. Don't believe she's trying to support my message here tonight. She's just stating a fact. If you played blues, she said, you played where people drank and gambled and carried on and committed adultery, all the things that the black church and the white church stood against: gambling, fornication, adultery, violence, murder. I hope you're joining the dots that this kind of music has no place in the church. In fact, in those days, many, probably the majority of conservative churches took a strong stand against this kind of music. When Elvis Presley hit the fan, when the Beatles hit the fan, there were many godly preachers, not just confined to independent Baptist churches, but across many conservative denominations at that time, who called that music out, spoke out against it, godly teachers, godly parents. But sadly, as is often the case as you study history, the church reacts initially to the onslaught from the world, takes a stand, but then over time shifts. And that's what's happened. Another author, speaking about the blues music, notes this, that S word was inextricably linked with the blues and jazz. It was not a prejudice, it was a fact of life. In truth, black parents were often disapproving of blues and jazz music and often pulled out the broomstick when their daughters showed an interest in, quote, the devil's music. Another example of this, one of the big names in blues music, William Christopher Handy, who called himself the father of blues, he had a Christian home, and both his grandfather and his father were godly preachers. And in his autobiography that he wrote, entitled Father of the Blues, he recounts how that when he brought a guitar home in his early teen years, his parents were shocked and his father said, "A guitar? One of the devil's playthings. Take it away. Get it out of your hands. Whatever possessed you to bring a sinful thing like that into our Christian home?" That's what his dad said to him. And sadly, he didn't heed his father's advice, got into the playing of blues music, and became very popular and very famous in the blues scene. And so we have to understand, when we study the roots, the corrupt roots of rock and roll, we need to understand its ancient roots. Those roots go back into voodooism and satanic worship. But the modern roots find their way into the blues music and the jazz music of the 30s and 40s that prepared the way then for the rock and roll explosion. And so we need to trace the fruit to the root. And if the roots are corrupt, then it's no surprise the fruit's going to be corrupt. We come now to Elvis Presley and the 50s. He still is today one of the biggest names in rock music. Brother Cloud writes, 50s and 60s rock is the foundation of a global pop culture which is based on the philosophy of do your own thing, don't let anyone tell you what to do. And so he was a huge name and still is a huge name in the pioneering of popular music as it is known today. And no, he was not a godly Christian because he sang a few gospel songs. You have to understand something. In 1950s America, society in general was a church-going society. Okay, even here in Australia, there's a much higher percentage of churchgoers in the 50s and 60s. And some of these early rock singers actually used gospel singing to rise to fame. It was part of their rise to fame was to sing gospel music, understanding that in a church-going society, gospel quartets, gospel songs were very popular. But the fact that Elvis sang a few gospel songs down through his career is zero evidence that he was a regenerate man. In fact, the history is very clear. He was a serial adulterer, a serial fornicator. He was an immoral man. And he carried in his briefcase, wherever he went, a suitcase with his 200 favourite books. And in that collection were all sorts of books on paganism and the occult. This man was found, even was, as I understand it, on his the night before he died, reading a book on immorality and magic. Doesn't sound like a godly born-again man to me. And he did so much damage in corrupting the youth of the 50s, 60s, and on into the 70s before he died in 1977, I think it was, and even today, still has a staggering following. So here's Elvis himself describing the influences or the type of music that influenced his early years.
Combination of country music and gospel and rhythm and blues all combined is what it really was. As a child, I was influenced by all that.
And so you might have missed the first part, but can you see the link there between the blues music, okay, country music, blues music, and gospel? A very strange mix in some ways, real syncretism there in what really pushed Elvis in that direction. Now, the man who was instrumental in Elvis's rise to stardom was a man by the name of Sam Phillips of Sun Records. And he was looking for a, quote, white man with a Negro sound and a Negro feel. Because he believed the black blues and boogie-woogie music could become tremendously popular among white people if presented in the right way. In fact, Phillips is quoted as saying, "If I could find a white man who had the Negro sound and the Negro feel, I could make $1 billion. That's a lot of money back then, in the 50s. And I don't know how much he made. He did make a lot of money. But he found his man, Sam Phillips found his man in Elvis and helped his rise to stardom in the early 1950s. Now, no doubt, Elvis had an incredible voice. It's sad, isn't it, really, that either you can surrender your natural gifts to the Lord and let him use it for his glory, or you can let the devil get a hold of you and use you to corrupt. And sadly, that was the case in Elvis's life. Elvis Presley has been called the king of rock and roll. He produced 94 gold singles, 43 gold albums, and his movies grossed over $180 million. Further millions have been made through the sale of merchandise. In 1956 alone, Elvis earned over $50 million. That's a lot of money back in the 50s. That's a huge amount of money. I don't know what that would be in today's terms, probably billions. And Elvis is one of the biggest personality cults in modern history. It's estimated that 1 million people visited his gravesite at Forest Hill Cemetery during the first few weeks after he died, before it was moved to the grounds of Graceland. More than 20 years after his death, 700,000 each year stream through his Graceland mansion in Memphis, Tennessee, and the annual vigil held to commemorate his death is attended by thousands of dedicated fans, many of whom weep openly during the occasion. Elvis Presley Enterprises takes in more than $100 million per year. There are 500 Elvis fan clubs active around the world. More than any other one rock artist or group, Elvis symbolises the birth of rock and roll. Countless other rock stars, including the Beatles, trace their inspiration to Elvis. Elvis changed an entire generation. Look at what this award-winning journalist said here. He wrote a book entitled The 50s, and he observed, in cultural terms, Elvis's coming was nothing less than the start of a what? Revolution. It wasn't a godly revolution. It was a revolution of wickedness, a revolution of rebellion against authority, rebellion against the word of God. But isn't it amazing today how many Christians whitewash Elvis as some sort of Christian gospel singer? And you can go to Coorong and you can purchase a CD entitled Elvis Gospel Favourites. Gospel Favourites. Here's a picture of his mansion in Memphis, Tennessee. And as I read there, there are over 500 Elvis fan clubs active in the world. Even in my wife's hometown of Parks, they have an annual festival that attracts anywhere in the order of 20,000 people. All to celebrate some man. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? We talk about today, or a lot of people in mainstream culture talk about the fact that we don't need religion anymore, and we don't believe in any God. We're a secular nation. No. I tell you what, the young people of today have their gods. They have their gods in these pop idols. And I saw a clip of one Elvis fan who was weeping and saying, he is just everything to me. It was like she was talking about God. And now you have these rock singers today with not 200,000, but anywhere in the order of, you know, sometimes 200 million followers on Twitter. Katy Perry, pop star, 200 million followers. That's worship. It's like they're gods and goddesses in the minds of young people today. But behind them all is the prince of darkness, the murderer of souls. And the sad reality is most of the young people in our nation and across the Western world are dancing their way to hell. So Elvis embodied the lifestyle that would become really the trademark of the rock and roll scene. It's been this way from the beginning. Immorality, drugs, alcohol, self-worship, narcissism, Eastern religion, the occult, and even a false form of Christianity. You find that with some pop stars, they have a strange syncretism where there is a mix of a sort of Laodicean or apostate form of Christendom. Elvis described the sensuality of his own music. Notice what he said here. He said, it is the beat that gets you. When he was asked about why he gyrated on stage in a sensual way, he said, it's the beat that gets you. If you like it and you feel it, you can't help but move to it. That's what happens to me. I can't help it. Because the music communicates a message. It's dance music. It's designed to move your body in a certain way. You can see it even in your children. How many of you have ever seen, you take your two-year-old to the shops and all of a sudden they start swinging their hips in the trolley to the music? Why are they? They're just simply, they don't know. They don't know anything about that music. They're just doing what the music is telling them to do. Because the music's communicating a message. And if the music starts making your body want to do rude things, you don't have to be a scholar. Maybe that's an indicator to you that that's not the right sort of music. If it's music like some of these godly hymns that maybe makes you tap your foot a little bit or something like that, that's obviously not a problem. But if the music you're listening to starts making you want to do rude things, that's probably the wrong kind of music. But people think this is great. We're just going to dance in the presence of Jesus as if Jesus Christ is some Elvis Presley-style rock star. There's even a popular song out there, I Can Only Imagine. And the chorus says, will I, you know, it's all about I can only imagine when I stand before you, Jesus. And it says, you know, when I stand before you, will I dance for you, Jesus? As if you're going to rap out in the presence of Christ. No, I think when we see Christ, we'll want to hit the deck. in the presence of his holiness. In fact, every time in the Bible you find that someone was confronted with the outshining of God's presence, even the presence of a godly angel, what did they do? They dance? Did they put their arms back in the air and say, let me worship? No, they fell down on their faces. By the way, that's what the word worship means. It means to bow down. It's got nothing to do with throwing your arms up in the air and dancing in the presence of God. And so the very music itself was sensual. He also was quoted as saying, it's like a surge of electricity going through you. It's almost like making love. But it's even stronger than that. It's disgusting, isn't it? And so Elvis was a very evil and an influence for evil. He was a serial fornicator and adulterer. One biographer stated that his list of one-night stands would fill volumes. No godly individual at all. And even after his marriage to Priscilla, he had multiple affairs. This is no Christian man here. This is no one that we should want to have anything to do with. Don't get this sort of nostalgia, older generation, and think, oh, back in the 50s and the 60s, that was just all harmless music back then. It was the start of something very wicked and ungodly, and these men were at the forefront of that. They're not oldie goldies, those songs. So that brings us now. Oh, yes, and there's Coorong. Okay, I took that photo when I was there last time. Looking around, make staff members, what are you taking photos of our CD rack for? But I took a few photos of the CD rack that you can see there in a Christian bookstore. There's Elvis Presley and Gospel Favourites. Well, I don't want some lecherous fornicator singing gospel to me, please. That brings us now to the Beatles and the 60s. Now, it's amazing that we almost look at the Beatles as being sort of harmless and, you know, kind of quaint and cute back in those days. No. These men were absolutely anti-God. They had their influence on Australia, America, England, the Western world is almost really hard to actually put into terms how much they influenced Christian America and countries like ours. They are the most popular and influential rock band of all time. The Rolling Stone magazine ranked them number one in its list of 100 greatest artists. They have sold over 2.3 billion albums and records. Not millions. Okay, from the time they started their music, I guess to this is probably somewhere fairly recently, 2.3 billion albums and records. The impact culturally that these men have had on shaping Western culture, youth culture as it's become, is absolutely staggering. In fact, the sodomite manager of the Beatles, Brian Epstein, said back in 1964, quote, the children of the 21st century will be listening to the Beatles. And he was right. In January 2012, they had the number one hit on iTunes, nearly half a century after they first appeared on the Ed Sullivan Show, on their rocket launch to superstardom. The compilation album of their number one hits released in 2000 was the top-selling album between 2000 and 2010, and their Beatles courses taught at universities. And I believe, if I remember rightly from what I read, there's been over 8,000 books written about them. So when we talk about the history of rock, we have to talk about Elvis Presley in the 50s, and then we have to look at the 60s, because really this was where there was just a colossal shift. My grandmother, a few years before she died, I was visiting with her, she said this to me. She said, everything changed in the 60s. Everything changed in the 60s. And it wasn't for the better. In fact, here in Australia, when they visited in 1964, they had a tremendous impact. There is a documentary put out by Emmy Music, it's a secular music company here in Australia, and they put out a documentary about the Beatles' visit in 1964, and it's quite interesting to notice the text that comes through this. I've just taken some clips. Now, excuse, there are a couple of snippets of Beatles' music. If anything like that's played in this series, it's not to glorify it, but to expose it for what it is. But I just want you to particularly take note of some of the things that are said. It's very sad, really, to look at the footage here of 1964 Australia and all the thousands of young people whose hearts were captivated by these men. See that? It was a time for teenagers to challenge and defy authority. Did you see that other slide where it said it was a period of massive musical and cultural change? These are not godly people. They're just citing the facts of history. But for the sober-minded born-again believer, this should be a warning about rock and roll and why we shouldn't use it in church. Their largest crowd ever recorded was actually right here in Adelaide. Okay, again, apologise for the music clips. I didn't want to play those, but just wanted you to see those slides. One policeman in Adelaide at the time described the scene, quote, as frightening, chaotic, and rather inhuman. And I want you just to notice, I've muted the music on this one, but I want you just to notice what the documentary says, again, just at the end. Australia was never the same following the Beatles' 1964 tour. Oh, the Beatles were just harmless, you know. They were just a bit of good old, you know, the old ego. It's actually very sad. I actually felt very sad as I studied this to think about the seismic shift that took place in our nation through the influence of men like that and the destruction and the damage in breaking down godly values across homes. And the really revival of rebellion. How many of you remember them coming, by the way? How many of you are old enough to remember that? Yeah. Pardon? Brother Peter was there. There we go. You're at Parliament House? Okay. It's like, though, that in fact, I think it was. Oh, I'll get to the quote in a moment, but one of them said, basically, we felt like gods. Let me just read you an excerpt here from my dad's Bible College course notes on music. Very good. He says, in the early 1960s, the Beatles took the Western world by storm. Large populations of young people literally worshipped their mop-headed idols from Liverpool. In 1964, the Beatles came to Adelaide and half the population crushed into the city centre to welcome them. Young women in particular were powerfully affected. Most of them screamed, some became hysterical and tore at their hair, while others fainted and had to be literally carried out by medics over the heads of the writhing human sea. He says, why was there such a reaction from the conservative, generally modestly dressed, middle-class young people of Adelaide? Says the Beatles symbolised a new sort of freedom which many of these post-war baby boomers were looking for. A new post-war generation was ready for new freedoms and the Beatles articulated and visualised that thought. But what role did their music play in this revolution? Some CCM advocates would try to tell us that it was not the music, If it was the music, they say, Beatle music would have the same effect on listeners today as it did in 1964. This argument does not properly take into consideration the element of desensitisation. For most of these post-war generation young people, there was something about that music that they had not heard before. Without all the hard propulsion of Haley and Presley, in simple ballad-type songs, the Beatles expounded something new to the Western ear and the masses caught it. The Beatles clearly and simply expounded the rhythm of rock. Now, the Beatles were inspired and influenced by Elvis Presley. Lennon called Elvis Presley the guru we had been waiting for and the Messiah. Lennon said that nothing really affected me until Elvis. Paul McCartney said from the Beatles, Elvis was the biggest kick. Every time I felt low, I just put on an Elvis and I'd feel great, beautiful. Ringo, the drummer of the Beatles, said, Elvis changed my life. Changed his life, all right, but not for the Lord. The Beatles were a colossal influence for cultural change amongst young people. My grandmother used to say everything changed in the 60s, and a journalist by the name of Nick Cohn said, quote, the Beatles changed everything. Before them, all teenage life and therefore fashion existed in spasms. After them, it was an entity, a separate society. John Lennon himself said this, the 60s saw a revolution in a whole way of thinking. The Beatles were part of the revolution, which is really an evolution, and is continuing. We were all on this ship, a ship going to discover the new world, and the Beatles were in the crow's nest. These men went on to be, they were massively into the promotion of the drug culture and so many different things. The Beatles were also really the ones who pioneered the long-haired look on men. Another author says the major impulse behind the rock androgyny is where you combine male and female characteristics of the 60s, was in fact of foreign origin, the Beatles. The haircuts were so revolutionary by 60s standards that they were viewed as signs, notice this, of incipient transvesticism. Transvesticism. And I'll, for the sake of the young, won't discuss that, but hopefully you can understand what the word transvesticism's talking about. We look at their haircuts today and we almost think, oh, they look conservative. I mean, we have even independent Baptists that can't cut their hair that short. But you have to understand, in the 60s, to have hair down here mopping around your ears, that was a major sign of rebellion. It was revolutionary. It was just absolutely shocking. We've come a long way there too, haven't we? With the masculinization of women and the feminization of men, and the Beatles very much the driving force behind popularizing that. The Bible does have something to say about a man's hair length. If a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Long hair on a woman is a wonderful thing. Long hair on a man is a disgusting thing. It's wrong, it's confusion, it's against God's order. Male and female created he them, and we are not to whitewash this today, but many of the modern CCM singers are just like the Beatles, just like the modern pop culture with their rebellious hair. Paul McCartney himself admitted their role in destroying traditional convention. He said this, quote, there they were in America, all getting house-trained for adulthood, where their indisputable principle of life, short hair equals men, long hair equals women. Well, we got rid of that small convention for them and a few others too. See how it's all about rebellion? Rebellion against authority, rebellion against God's order. But rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, isn't it? David Noble observed, the Beatles set trends and their fans followed their lead. They were the vanguard of an entire generation who grew long hair, smoked grass, snorted coke, dropped acid and lived for rock and roll. They were the cool generation. They were very anti-Christ and anti-Christian. Lennon himself said, Christianity will go. It will vanish and shrink. I needn't argue about that. I'm right and will be proved right. We're more popular than Jesus now. Well, he hasn't been proved right. You can't extinguish the truth. You can't make God disappear by your long-haired rebellion. The Beatles promoted Hinduism. Here you see the band members with one of the gurus from India. They were massively into the promotion of Hinduism and the promotion of the Hare Krishna movement, promoting drugs, LSD, cocaine, and on the list goes. They were lovers and promoters of Hinduism. In the summer of 1964, I think it's that picture there, the four Beatles and other rock stars, including Brian Jones and Mick Jagger of the Rolling Stones, visited Guru Maharishi Mahesh Yogi during his trip to North Wales and listened to the teachings that he called the Spiritual Regeneration Movement. They also, in 1968, the Beatles, along with Donovan, Mia Farrow, Mike Love of the Beach Boys and others, visited this guru on the banks of the River Ganges in India to study transcendental meditation. And as I mentioned, they had a huge influence in popularising the Hare Krishna movement in the West. Now, I want to finish with this because I want to link some of this back to CCM. Despite the sordid, immoral, satanic, anti-God, anti-Bible, anti-Christ legacy of the Beatles, they are well-loved by many prominent names in Christian music. Let me give you an example. Matt Redman is a huge name in Christian music, very popular singer and songwriter of contemporary Christian music. And when he was asked who are your musical influences in 2011, he replied, "All sorts, but my all-time favourite must be the Beatles. I love it now that my five kids even get into their music." How spiritually blind do you have to be a lover of the Beatles? But modern CCM, Christian rock music so-called, is very often enamoured with the Beatles and other rock groups. Randy Stonehill, who is also a big name, one of the pioneers in contemporary Christian music, he says it was the Beatles who gave him the inspiration to play rock and roll. He says, "Really, it was after I saw the Beatles, I saw them on television when I was 12, and I knew that that was what I wanted to do." Some of DC Talk's musical role models. DC Talk was, I think they're disbanded now, but they were a very popular band in the 90s and early 2000s. Some of their musical role models, are the Beatles, David Bowie, who was a sodomite, mind you, and the Police, all of which were wicked secular groups. DC Talk opened its Jesus Freak concerts with the Beatles song Help. And during their 1999 Supernatural Experience tour, DC Talk performed Hello Goodbye by the Beatles. The Beatles, who were the driving force in the 60s and down really in some ways to the present, behind the drug culture, the immoral fornication culture, the sodomite agenda to a degree, the confusion of the sexes, and the list just goes on. Eastern religion, Satanism, the occult. They were lovers of Aleister Crowley, spiritualist, a wizard as well, and the list just goes on. Jars of Clay, another popular Christian band, names Jimi Hendrix. He was a godly fellow, wasn't he? Not at all. And the Beatles as their inspiration. Now I'm just saying, to the sober-minded believer, that should be a bit of a warning, shouldn't it? If the modern CCM movement is, some of the biggest names in the CCM movement are so enamoured with groups like the Beatles and are so spiritually blind as to be in love with rock groups like the Beatles and Elvis and these people who have done more to damage Christianity in the last 60, 70 years than just about any other, that should be a warning to us that the CCM rock movement is deeply corrupt. Close with this excerpt again from my father's notes on the biblical philosophy of music. It says, "The people in our independent Baptist churches today have become more and more desensitized to narcotic rock music. The CCM that many professing Christians listen to eclipses the music of the Beatles with today's megawatt amplification and driving syncopated beat. The sad part of all this is that the now generation has lost its innocence and modern Christians have been hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. How can we ever arrest the moral and spiritual decline in our churches when the average Christian is wide open 24/7 to today's media? How grieved the Holy Spirit must be. It does make a difference what we watch and listen to in private. The autonomous fruit of rock music is seed, which when planted in the life of a Christian will bring forth a crop of corruption. The Christian needs to have a sober attitude in his flesh life. Without the daily application of the cross and the infilling of the Holy Spirit, our flesh would constantly overwhelm us. When God's people get as close to the edge of sin as they can, they are grieving the Holy Spirit and despising the cross as God's provision to conquer indwelling sin. They are mocking God. Galatians 6, 7-8, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. I'd love to go through some scriptures here at the end, but we need to wind it up if we're going to get prepared for the ordination service. Why study the roots of rock? Well, when we look at the root, the corrupt roots, we can understand something of the ungodly fruit. And the very roots, the corrupt roots of rock and roll, those tentacles that reach right back into satanic worship in voodooism and paganism, that should be a warning to us. Those roots that reach back into modern history, to men like Elvis and the Beatles, who were lecherous, fornicators, adulterers, men who dabbled in the occult, men who were all about rebellion. That should be a warning to us that rock and roll music has no place, not only in the church, but it has no place in your life either. Some people have the idea, well, no, I understand, we should sing. I remember one young man actually from a church in Sydney told me that. He said, no, I agree, you know, that kind of music's not appropriate for church, should be hymns, but I don't, in my car, it's not a problem, you know, just put on something in my car. No. If it's wrong in church, it's wrong for you to listen to it as well at home. Time to go home and get rid of the Elvis collection. Time to go home and get rid of the Beatles CDs and the Beatles records if they're there in the garage somewhere. Get the hammer and smash them up and get rid of them. Or for you today, it's probably more likely you need to do some deleting on your iTunes account. Maybe you just need to get saved as well. And let's pray. Lord, we pray you'd help us to take a stand against evil in this day. In Jesus' name, amen.